We thank you for Christ. Where else shall we go? He is the only one who has and offers the words that give eternal life. Where else can we who are sinners go to obtain mercy? What other name can bring us before the throne of grace to obtain the mercy we so desperately need? Father, I pray that as we work through the inspired Word of God, that we would not just know about this name Emmanuel, and it would not just be a name that is on a screen that we sing to at the Christmas season, but rather Emmanuel would be God with us. Father, thank you for pouring out the Spirit. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you too have humbled yourself, not merely by dwelling in the midst of sinful persons, but dwelling even in the heart of a sinful man like me. Father, we ask that the name of Christ would be exalted. And Father, as Nathan prayed, I ask that even today would be the day of salvation for one. Jesus, would you be pleased to speak life into death, and would you be pleased to shine light into darkness? Father, I pray that you would help me to preach this morning only Christ and only the text. Father, I pray that you would supernaturally guard my lips and that they would be a tree of life and not sword thrusts of a maniac. Father, help us. We are a hurting, needy, sinful people. But we thank you that you give more grace, and that where sin did abound, your grace for us in Christ superabounds. Help us to believe that afresh this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled this morning's message, Emmanuel and the Crisis of Faith. As you read through the book of Isaiah, this becomes a dominant theme. Whether it is King Ahaz, whether it is King Hezekiah, whether it is the people of northern Israel or the people of Jerusalem, whether it is the people before or after the exile, they're confronted. They're at a crossroads, if you will, and they are between a rock and a hard place. They're at a crisis. And I looked up the word this morning, and I thought this was the best definition for a crisis, because Emmanuel appears to us in our crisis of faith. We don't just have to read about that in the Bible, about a man named Ahaz. You are either in a crisis of faith now, or you will be. I was in a crisis of faith this week. I talked with a young lady yesterday who's also at a crossroads of faith. And what she needs more than anything else is the promise or the sign of Emmanuel. That you can make the hard decisions and you can do what is right because God is with you. And that's what's confronting Ahaz. It's what will confront Hezekiah. It's what will ultimately confront Jesus Christ. And it's what will confront every single one of us in this room. What are you going to do when you're at the crossroads? Will you trust in yourself, or will you trust in the Lord's word? The definition of crisis is this: a vitally important point at which change must come for better or for worse. It comes from the Latinized version of the Greek word krisis, which is a turning point in a disease. That change which indicates recovery or death. It's at that point where the doctor knows they're going to make it or they're not going to make it. This is the crisis. Life or death. And that's what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 7. And you see the mercy of God confronting this sinful man named Ahaz. And I can say that because I've read his account in 2 Kings. And I would encourage you to read it. In chapters 15, 16, and 17, this is not a good king. This is one of the most vile wicked kings to ever ascend the throne of Israel. He's sacrificing his children by the end of his reign. He's reorganizing the furniture in the temple. And I'm not talking about a small little thing like or that. He's taking out all these glorious themes of the temple and replacing them with idols. And yet God in his mercy is confronting Ahaz with a sign. And the sign is a son. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 are a unit. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at chapter 9. But you have to read them together. And before we read chapter 7, look at something he says in chapter 8. It's words you may be familiar with. They're quoted actually by the book of Hebrews. And it says that... Just give me one second to find it. I'm using a different Bible this morning. Verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And so you need to understand that in chapter 7 and 8, and 9, the Lord is giving people signs to strengthen their faith, and these signs are sons. Okay, so keep that in mind as we look at Emmanuel, which is the sign of a son. And God is giving it in his mercy to strengthen not only the faith of the reader, but to encourage the faith of even wicked King Ahaz. So, the two points of the sermon are simply this. We're at the crossroads or the crisis of faith, verses 1 to 9, and the sign of Emmanuel, verses 10 to 25. So let's then look at the second part. We have Emmanuel, but we're going to see that Emmanuel is given to Ahaz at the crossroads of faith. Verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So here's the crisis. Some of us have a crisis we are in, but this is pretty severe. And if you were to read some of the historical background, you have here the soon-to-be greatest nation of the earth called Assyria that has been revived or revitalized under a very competent king named Tiglath-Pileser III, also known as Pul. This nation has sort of gone into hibernation for a couple years, but all of a sudden this young upstart king who has great military strategy and is a great leader, he's now working his way southwest. If you look at your maps, you've got Judah, Israel, Syria, and then to the northeast of that, Assyria, modern-day Iran. And you've got Tiglath-Pileser, he's coming. And this is an unstoppable force. If you're to read about his threats later to Hezekiah, he's saying, none of the gods of the nations could stop me. No nation could stop my momentum. Everything before me I am laying waste, and the hearts of all the other nations, including northern Israel and Syria and Moab and Edom, their hearts are quaking. Because if you read what some of these Assyrians did to their conquered foes, they're not kind. This is why the prophet Jonah had such a hard time forgiving the Ninevites. Nineveh is in Assyria, and they're ruthless. And these ruthless warriors are coming like a locust. They're coming, this mighty horde, and they're devouring everything in their path. And so you've got two kings, whom Isaiah names for us. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. They're forming an alliance. They're too weak and small individually to hold off these Assyrians. But if they can form this coalition, if they can network together, maybe bring in some of the other nations perhaps, maybe they can stop Tiglath-Pileser. And so what they're doing is they've joined together and they're putting pressure on the king of Judah. His name is Ahaz. And they're saying, you need to fall into line. Our only hope is in working together. We're join our arms of the flesh together. And perhaps then we can stop this king. If you were to read the text from either 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, Ahaz didn't want to do that. And so these two kings wrought devastation on the kingdom of Judah. This is not the first time they're pressuring Ahaz. He's seen what these two kings can do. They've decimated Judah, and now they've come to the heart of Judah, Jerusalem, where Ahaz resides. And they're basically saying, we're giving you another chance. We've basically destroyed your kingdom, Ahaz. And so we're giving you another chance. Join with us. If you don't, we will destroy you. That's the crisis. Just imagine if that happened in Canada. Just nations gathering together saying, join with us or die. Prove it. We just killed hundreds of thousands of your people and we'll do it again. And we'll destroy you, Ahaz. And if we have to, we'll set up a puppet king named Tabeel. But that's in the text. This is the crisis. Look how Ahaz is responding. Right? So, Ahaz pulls out his cell phone and he looks up, he's friends with Rezin of Syria on Facebook, and he says, you know, what he's doing. He's like getting ready to besiege Jerusalem. That's what we have in verse 2. He finds it out. He hears it through the grapevine. Right? When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. And you should have actually a little footnote. It says they've rested upon. That's very important language because we're going to see that faith is a resting upon. And so what Ahaz hears is that Syria now is resting upon Israel. In other words, they're camping. They're just outside of Jerusalem. They're resting upon, or as the ESV just translates it, they're in league with Ephraim. That's another word for the northern kingdom Israel. And ever since the days after Solomon, Israel and Judah have not been friends. And Syria and Judah have not been friends. And so we have two enemies of Judah who are now friends, forming this ultimate super enemy. And Ahaz hears, not only is Israel ready to attack, but now we've got the Syrians who are resting upon them. When he's told this, listen, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. This isn't a hypothetical. This is not him being a drama queen. This is serious. His life, the life of his family, the life of all of his staff, the life of his city is literally at a crossroads. There's a crisis with the impending threat of invasion. And his heart is shaking. And that's important to note because the very theme of this first point is found at the end of verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so you have this man who is not firm. Why? Because his faith is not in the firm one. That word firm, as we're going to see a little bit later, is that word I love to tell you about. Aman. That's where we get the word amen from. If you are not firm in faith, Ahaz, you will not be firm at all. You will have no stability. And your heart will sway like a tree in a Lethbridge wind. But look at God's condescending mercy. So here's the crossroads. And if you read already in 2 Kings, you know already that Ahaz has been sending texts out to Tiglath-Pileser. He's already beginning to make deals. He's already sent emissaries out to kind of broker some kind of an alliance with Assyria against Israel and Syria. And yet here's God pleading with them. God knows his heart is not trusting in him, and yet he's still going with the prophet to plead with this sinful king who has basically made up his mind not to trust in God. He sends him a son who is a sign. Verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashub, your son. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Why are they going to the upper pool of the highway that leads to the washer's field? Every commentary I read says that King Ahaz is doing an inventory because he knows a siege is coming. That's what you did back then. If you want to take a city that has a great wall around it, you just lay siege to it and you starve them to death. Sooner or later, they'll run out of food and water. And so that's what Ahaz is doing. That's what Hezekiah has to do. He's at the aqueduct where all the living water comes in. And he's saying, how long can we last? Can we make it until Assyria comes and bails us out? This is not a man of faith. This is a man who is trusting in the arm of the flesh. This is a fool. And here is God coming to this fool, saying, put no regard in man, in whose nostril is merely breath. Of what significance is he? That's the very last verse of chapter 2. I was blown away at this. That here's a man trusting in himself and trusting in other men. And yet God is pleading with him. You know, he still does that to us as believers too. That in our folly, when we're living in the arm of the flesh, God sends prophets, if you will. And he reminds us through signs that all is not lost. And there's still hope. And at this crossroads, we can still make the right decision. We can trust in God. We can believe his promises. And I hope that even maybe this message this morning will encourage you to not trust in man, not trust in yourself, but trust in the Lord and believe him. We're getting there. The ultimate sign is not Shear Yashub. It's another son. But hold your horses till we get there. But here is Isaiah coming to this trembling king, frantically asking his advisors, how long can we make it? Do we have enough water? You'll also notice, if your Bible has little footnotes, that Shear Yashub means a remnant will return. And you're going to see that all the signs in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 are two-edged sword. They're a sign of deliverance for those who trust in God's word, and they're a sign of judgment, those who refuse to trust in God's word. You receive the sign, you receive salvation, you reject the sign, you receive damnation. The name literally means a remnant will return. And because God knows already that Ahaz has made up his mind and that destruction has been decreed, as it were, in response to this denial of the Holy One of Israel, he says, nevertheless, my plan will not be thwarted. And it's actually reminding Ahaz of the very last verse of chapter 6. And though a tenth remain in it, this is God telling Isaiah, the land is going to be devastated. It's going to look like some of your fields, you farmers, when you do a good job. There's nothing left except a couple of corners maybe that you... Though a tenth remain in the land, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And God is promising a remnant. But that remnant will be saved out of judgment. And so here's the sign. He's at his crossroads. He's at his crisis. And God in his mercy says, you can still turn back. Because that name Shear Yashub not only means a remnant will return, it means a remnant will repent. The Hebrew word is shuv. That's why I didn't say Yashub. It's Yashuv. And already we see here that God is saying, if you repent, you will be part of that remnant that I spare when judgment comes. What are you going to do, Ahaz? What are you going to do, Israel? What are you going to do, believer? What are you going to do, unbeliever? So here is the word with its accompanying sign, like we see in the book of John. And there's a double meaning to almost everything. A remnant will return, a remnant will repent. The sign of judgment and the sign of salvation. Here's the message I want you to give to him, Isaiah. Now before I go there, I want to encourage you that before Isaiah goes to King Ahaz, Isaiah himself is at a crossroads or a crisis. Ahaz is not a good king. And Isaiah knows that. So think of one of the most powerful people you know. Not the most, but one of the most powerful. And imagine God has sent you to go and rebuke him. And so this morning, maybe some of you were praying, this little thing came to my mind. Before Isaiah can talk to the king in Jerusalem, Isaiah must see the king in Jerusalem. Why can Isaiah's heart not sort of be blown about to and fro? Because Isaiah is trusting in the Lord. He's firm. And even if this king kills him, and legend has it, actually, that Isaiah was one of those people in Hebrews that was sawn in half because he trusted God's word. But here you have just a mere man, a prophet, standing before a murderer. How can he do that? Because he has seen the Lord. That's why chapter 6 precedes chapter 7. God has some pretty heavy things for the prophet to do. And he might have some pretty heavy things for you to do and some heavy words for you to say. But you cannot look at the face of a man until you look at the face of God. And that's what Isaiah happens in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, there's no hope. The king in whom all of our trust has just died. No, the king in whom is all your trust is forever alive. And he is in Jerusalem, and he's sitting upon a throne, and he's high and he's lifted up. Isaiah saw the king. Isaiah was humbled, and then he was emboldened to go and talk to the other king. And I want to encourage you, if you're at the crossroads, the only way to choose in the affirmative is to see the Lord high and lifted up. And John 12 tells us who that is. That Isaiah saw Jesus. And having been strengthened by this theophany or Christophany, seeing God in his majesty, who is Ahaz? And Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, if you see God this way, who is Rezin? Who is Tiglath-Pileser? Who is anybody in comparison to the Holy One of Israel, who is God of gods, King of kings, and Lord of lords? Here is your opportunity to repent, Ahaz. This little son is urging you to repent, Ahaz. In verse 4, the message. Say to him, be careful, be quiet. What? Was Ahaz cutting Isaiah off? Hey, stop, let me finish. No, he's saying, stop talking. You're like, who's he talking to? He's talking to Tiglath-Pileser. He's putting all of his trust in a human. And he's talking. Stop texting him. Stop emailing him. Those people that you sent to broker a deal with this pagan king, call them back. Be quiet. Watch what I'll do. You've got to stop that. Don't hit the send button. That's what Isaiah has to tell him. Be careful. Be quiet. Stop fearing. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. This is God's perspective. Ahaz, through the eyes of the flesh, he sees these two kings, and they're a formidable foe. They're not Assyria, but they've decimated his country already. But the way Isaiah sees them is the way God sees them is how Ahab must see him before he makes that decision in the crisis. You will not choose to trust God until you see God rightly and you see man. In these two people, all that's in their lungs is air. Yes, they say bombastic things and arrogant, proud things. But it's only air. It's vanity of vanities. It's like a smoldering stump of a firebrand. And I thought of it this morning when I went to vacation to my parents' house. They have a lakeside cabin off of Lake Manitoba. And so we made lots of fires right on the lake. And my kids, I realized, are much like their dad. They love fire and they love playing with fire. And they love putting sticks in fire and they love letting the sticks burn. And then, you know, when it gets dark, you know what your kids do with fire. And how you have to like incessantly tell them to stop it. But there comes a point when the stick is so thoroughly burned you can put it in and it no longer ignites. There's nothing left in it, right? Like you put it in and there's still the embers. You put it in, there's less in it. And then you put it in, it's so thoroughly charred that all it does is smoke. It's useless. I can't start a fire with that anymore. And that's the divine perspective of these kings. That's the divine perspective of everyone in comparison with God. It doesn't matter. What if this presidential candidate got in? That's okay. Smoldering firebrand. What if this person gets into parliament? What if this person's on the Supreme Court? Of course we pray against it, but in the grand scheme of things, in comparison to the God of Isaiah 6, Ahaz, smoldering firebrand, they can't start a fire. And it's good to be reminded as a Christian, this is the greatest of men in comparison to your God, Christian. You can say no to them. You don't need to fear them. Your heart doesn't need to be faint. The best they are on the best of days in God's eyes is a smoldering stump of a firebrand. That is the extent of their anger, of Rezin and the son of Remaliah. And it's interesting that Isaiah doesn't even give him his name, Pekah, this usurper, this murderer. You can read that earlier in 2 Kings 14 and 15. But in God's sight, I find God has such a great sense of humor. So Isaiah says, don't be afraid of Pekah and the name of, oh, what's his name? He's so insignificant, the son of Remaliah. Isn't that great? He's not mocking him, but he's just saying that Pekah's nothing. His name's not even worth reciting. He's the son of Remaliah. Which one? I don't know. He's not the Lord of hosts. Stand firm in your faith. Remember God's promises. Remember the very beginning of Isaiah, which I just noticed yesterday. It's almost identical in 7:1 to 1:1. God's purposes are centered on a Davidic king in Jerusalem. God, throughout Kings and Chronicles, promises that He will keep a king in Jerusalem and He will save the world through this king who is stationed in Jerusalem. Don't worry about it, Ahaz. God's promise is trustworthy and reliable. He is the Amen that you can build your life. He is that foundation, that trustworthy step you can put all of your weight on. These guys that you're stepping on, nothing and less than nothing. Verse 5. You're going to hear the words of men again, contrasted with the words of God. You need this. At your crisis, you're going to have two competing voices. Right? I'm not saying that the angel on one shoulder is biblical versus the devil on the other shoulder. But there's something to it. That there are competing messages. Gospels, if you will. One of lies, predicated on the strength of flesh, and the other, which is true and predicated on the promise and strength of God. So this is what Ahaz is hearing in one ear. Because Syria, with Ephraim, that's northern Israel, and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, so this is what's coming in his left ear. Oh wait, I'm left-handed, so we'll make it the right ear's the bad ear. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. And let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So that's what he hears. I'm a dead man if I don't trust them. That's what's coming into his ears. And in the other ear, Isaiah says, listen to what God says. He's not promised to have any other son as king in Jerusalem. It's always been a son of David. And you are a son of David, so trust. Thus says the Lord God. If you're reading in your Bibles, you'll notice that G-O-D is in all caps. Which means what? That he's using the name Yahweh. And beside it is the word Adonai, Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, is what it says in Hebrew. The Lord, the Mighty One, the Conquering King. These two kings say this, this is what the King says. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. I don't want to get into it, but God's words are so comforting. And he's saying that the head of Damascus is Syria. That's the hometown. And he says, you're going to realize this, King Ahaz, either by faith or unbelief, that they're nothing compared to me. Because we're going to see that the king of Assyria is going to obliterate Damascus, and then he's going to obliterate Samaria. They're nothing. Nothing to the king of Samaria, and therefore nothing to the king of Jerusalem. And you have here an ABC, ABC. It's just, that's how prophets are inspired. You have the head of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's A and B. C, and within 65 years, Ephraim is shattered. That's what happens when you don't trust God's word. Then you have an ABC, ABC in verse 9. You see the repetition? Head A, head B. Verse 9, head A, head B, and the message is C. So either you're going to believe the message and the sign and be shattered from being a people, or you will believe the sign and the message and be firm in faith and watch what God will do. That's just how Hebrew poetry works. I'm sorry I made it confusing. But you're either going to be shattered or you're going to be saved. What will you choose? And so that's the crossroads. That's the crisis of faith. Thankfully, that's followed by the sign of Emmanuel. And that's verse 10 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to focus only from 10 to 17 and then quickly run through the last four, because the last four say almost the same thing different ways for emphasis. In that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. But let's look at the sign of Emmanuel. That is our only hope in a crisis of faith. He's heard with his ears, Isaiah 6. And now God in his mercy says, you need to see with your eyes. But will you turn? Will you shuv? And will you be healed? And that's the crossroads for Ahaz. And that's the crossroads for you. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I'm just going to say it now because I might not say it later. You have a far greater adversary who is ready to pounce upon you than Rezin, or Pekah, or Tiglath-Pileser III. If you die outside of Christ, all the enemies and all the people you have feared all of your life will mean nothing compared to the wrath of God that will be poured out upon all those who reject His word and His sign. Because we're going to see in Matthew chapter 1 that he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees not Israel's ultimate enemy as a northern kingdom, or the people of Syria, or the people of Edom, or the people of Philistia, or the people of Assyria, or the people of Babylon, chapter 43-46, or even the Romans in Matthew's time. It's rather sin that this son that the God sends to save their people from their enemies is to save them from their sin. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And those who are saved from their sins will heed the message and sign of Emmanuel and repent. They will stop trusting in the arm of the flesh. They will quit trusting in any means of self-salvation. And they will put all of their weight on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and His gospel, which is foreshadowed here in the sign of Emmanuel, verse 10. Again, just underline that word. It's God's mercy. Like, He's so much more patient. He's been warning this king the whole time. Come, let us reason together, you might say. You've rejected the audible word. Let me give you the visible sign. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign. Important word in the book of Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask anything. Nothing is impossible with this God who has promised to save for Himself a people through the Son of David in Jerusalem. Name it. All the idols, they don't breathe. You got to carry them. Not like them is the God of Jacob. Whatever you ask, I can do it. God so wants to see faith elicited and strengthened that He'll say, ask your sign. Now be careful. I'm not saying we need to say. But here is God again reaching out to the recalcitrant, obstinate king. Ask for this oath. Ask for this sign. Not a small one. Just like Hezekiah. You want the sign to go back? I can do that. That's how committed I am to keeping my promise to deliver people through a Davidic king in Jerusalem. Listen to Ahaz and be warned, as I was this week. I will not ask, Ahaz said, and I will not put the Lord to the test. See, the Lord looks inside. We're contented with the outside. He's quoting scripture in his disobedience. That's insane. He's just like the Pharisees and sometimes like Ryan. But be reminded that you can look scriptural. And you can quote scripture. And you can be completely denying and defying God who is pleading to repent. To not trust in men or yourself. He's quoting Deuteronomy. Which thankfully another king of Israel, another king of Jerusalem, another son of David will quote in the right context, yes. But it's an amazing thing that God knows His heart. That He's already brokered the deal. And so now He's just going to try to save face and at least look religious in front of the people. Therefore the Lord Himself answers, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men? Perhaps Isaiah, perhaps the people of Israel, whom they were ruling over so severely. Is it too much for you to weary men that you must weary my God also? Oh, I love Isaiah's boldness and jealousy. Why can Isaiah say this to a king? Because he's seen the Lord seated high on His throne, high and lifted up, and His train, His robe filling the house. That's where boldness comes from. It doesn't come from inward resolve. It comes from seeing Christ, looking outward, not looking inward. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. You don't want to ask for a sign? Too bad, you're going to get one. The sign offered for salvation will become now a sign of destruction. And that's the warning at Christmas. Yeah, it's a holly jolly time of year. But it's the severity of God warning sinners. Jesus is a sign for salvation or damnation. Choose which you will follow. Life and death are presented to you, Ahaz, Israel, Lethbridge. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. And these are glorious words. Behold, the Virgin. Or as I translate it, now be very careful, put your stones down. I promise you, I am not following liberal theology. I'm following the text, which is going to be gloriously Christ-centered when we turn to Matthew. I read lots of commentaries and they spend lots of time saying, Alma must always mean virgin. That's the Hebrew word he uses here, Alma. It just means a chaste woman of marriageable age. So this Alma shall conceive and bear a son. The eyes of faith will see this son in chapter 9, which we'll look at next week. The eyes of unbelief will merely see him as a little boy. I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name. Mahar, Mahar, Shahar, Lashbaj. We'll see that in chapter 8. But God gives the sign of a son. And this young woman, who I hold is Isaiah's wife, will give birth to a son. And because Ahaz in Israel or Judah has rejected the sign, this son becomes for them a sign of judgment. Your homework is to read chapter 8. Right? I urge you to read chapter 8. Darkness comes because you've rejected the sign. But for those who believe, light shines. The sign of a son. How will you respond to it? The virgin, the Alma, this young, chaste woman of marriageable age shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. That's a literal reading of the Hebrew. Im means with. And then when you have the new, it means us. El, God. Emmanuel. Now you're all Hebrew scholars. But understand that God can be with you for salvation or with you for damnation. And I don't say this for effect, but what makes hell or the lake of fire so terrifying is not the absence of God, but the presence of God. God in all of his terror and holy fury. And that's what makes the new heavens and the new earth so glorious, is that God is there. And so God will be with you, Ahaz. But how? How will you respond to the Son? I've sent you Shir Jashuv. How will you respond? I'm sending you Maharshalal Hashbaz. How will you respond? And then for us, I'm sending you the ultimate expression of my love to save, Jesus. How will you respond? Do you understand that if you reject Christ, you will die in your sins. And God will be with you. But in wrath. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this is why I think this is what you call double fulfillment prophecy. There's two tiers here. You have an immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's son, and the ultimate fulfillment in Mary's son. Right? So Isaiah's wife is not a virgin because they already have Shir Jashuv. So whatever the prophet's wife is, Isaiah's wife qualifies as Alma. But this word can also mean virgin, and therefore Mary qualifies, because in the New Testament, Matthew uses an exclusive word for virgin only, namely Parthenos. And so you have here the initial fulfillment in Isaiah's son, and the ultimate fulfillment in God's son. Confusing, but I hope you see how rich Scripture is. And look at Isaiah's son. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. How old that is, we don't know. Some scholars say 3, some say 12, whatever. He's young. Some scholars say that this is a sign of a king eating rich food. No, just read the rest of the chapter. Why are they eating curds and honey? Because there's no fields left. All they have is one or two goats. And so they live off the meager rations of that goat. And why must they find honey? Because they can't cultivate land. Why? Because the Assyrians have devastated it. You find maybe some honey, that's all you get. Ahab, because you've rejected the son, this son will be to you an expression of God's judgment. Verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you, not Assyria, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Jerusalem, or Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the sign of Emmanuel. Sign of judgment, sign of salvation. Not one or the other, but both. And Ahaz, you have chosen fully, and this is your fate. And this is what you need to communicate when you're sharing the gospel with your friends and your family and your neighbors and strangers. You give to them the Word of God, and you say He's provided the ultimate sign in a son. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that God has a desire to save me? We don't need to get into all of the craziness. Those are not the signs that God has provided. The sign that God has given you this morning, if you're an unbeliever, is the sign of Jesus Christ, who entered into this sin-cursed world through the womb of a virgin. And then as the true Son of David showed us God's covenant love in Jerusalem, that in Jerusalem He believed God's promise, so much so that He went to a cross and He died there for sinners like you and like me. What is the sign of God's desire to save? What is the sign of God's promise to save? It's a son. How will you respond? This is what happens to those you reject. In that day the Lord will whistle. Come here, pull, 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 pull. That's Tiglath-Pileser's other name, Pul, P-U-L. Come here, boy! Hey, that's the strongest king in the world! Yeah, exactly. It's like a dog. An obedient dog. He's going to do it later with Cyrus. Which teaches us another lesson. The very thing that you are trusting in, other than Christ for salvation, will lead to your destruction. You see the sick irony? You're putting all your hope in Assyria. You know who destroys Ahaz and wreaks havoc on his people? It's not the Syrians and it's not the Ephraimites. It's the Assyrians whom he put all of his hope in. He plundered the temple to pay off Tiglath-Pileser, thinking that that would be all good. And ironically, Tiglath-Pileser comes and he devastates them anyways. If you are putting your hope in anything other than Jesus Christ, that will be the very thing that condemns you and destroys you. Are you putting your hope in your good works? Your good works will damn you and condemn you. He whistles and Egypt comes, Assyria comes, and they will settle in on the steep ravines. You're worried about Syria settling in Ephraim? They're going to come and settle down. The Assyrians are going to come and settle down. The king of Assyria and his hordes, innumerable hordes like locusts, they're going to settle down on your land and they're going to devour it. And that day, the Lord, that's the same word Adonai, He will shave with a razor that is hired. Nice clean sweep. No hairs missing. That's going to be your land. It's going to be so thorough. It's going to be like a nice smooth shave. And it's not the best a man can get. It's the worst a man can get. And it's also going to be humiliating, because to shave somebody, this is for all you men who can grow beards, back then to be shaved against your will was to be humiliated. And they're going to shave all of them. All of them. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave. In verse 21, in that day the Lord will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. That's all you get. You're living high on the hog now. It's going to be a time of famine. All you're going to do is eat curds, just like we read about the young boy. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, where you had abundance of wine, those vines will become briars and thorns that aren't even fit to be burned, Isaiah says elsewhere. Bow and arrows, the Assyrians are coming. And they're going to devastate the land. That's not an encouraging sermon until you turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we will close here, I promise. I'm not going to preach Matthew 1, but I am going to show you how the Holy Spirit is offering you hope this morning. Because you need to see the Lord rightly before you respond to Him rightly. And I hope I have shown you that He is a consuming fire of holiness. But He's also a covenant-keeping God of mercy and love. And we see that as another son of David is confronted with a crisis. See how Scripture is just so glorious? It's not Ahaz. It's not Hezekiah. His name is Joseph. He's a nobody. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord, appeared to him in a dream, saying, so here's God again. Here's Joseph in his crisis. He's at a crossroads. This is the turning point from either comes something amazing or something devastating. And God sends him a message saying, Joseph, son of David. And we go all the way back to Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 7, built upon 2 Samuel 7, where God has promised to rescue Israel and the nations through a Davidic king in Jerusalem. Joseph, son of David, do not fear. That's exactly what Isaiah said to Ahaz. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Why? For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from the Assyrians. From the Syrians. From the northern kingdom, now turned Samaria. Babylon? Persia? Greek? Rome? From your sins. That's your true enemy that is seeking to devour you this morning, like locusts. He will save his people from their true enemies. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the Parthenos. Here it is. Mary was a virgin when she conceived of the Holy Spirit. I do not deny that. But she is, as it were, the greater. Just as Jesus is the greater son. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And by the grace of God, Joseph is firm in his faith that God will provide salvation as he promised. And so he stands firm. And I want to encourage you this morning that you can stand firm. If you transfer your trust from yourself or from religion or from whatever it is that is saying, find salvation in me. That is what faith is a transfer of trust, a full transfer. Not one foot on the boat and one foot on the dock, both feet on the dock. And you need to transfer all of your trust with Joseph onto this son who is a sign, who shows us that God is truly with us in its fullest expression, that God is with us to save us. This morning I thought of a song, and it betrays that I'm going through a midlife crisis. Sign, sign, everywhere a sign, blocking out the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? That was written in the hippie generation, 1971, five-man electrical band, very popular in Canada. And he saw signs as legalism. Don't do this. Don't do this. Signs are negative. I want you to see this morning that signs are not negative. They are not a sign of this kind of, what's the word I thought of this morning? This cruel tyrant, or this stodgy, that's the word, this stodgy king. No, the signs that God gives us are expressions and offers of his grace. And I plead with you this morning to respond to that sign in repentance. A remnant will return, a remnant will repent. Oh, that you would be part of that remnant that returns to God through faith in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is good news. But even as Peter says, it's also a sign of stumbling, a stumbling block to those who refuse to believe. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us Jesus Christ in all of his splendor and loveliness and sovereign power, that we would not be a fool like King Ahaz, but that we would be humble and contrite like Isaiah and like Joseph. And we would submit and we would trust in you. And we would put all of our hope in this sign, in this Emmanuel, in this God who has come close to save us from our sins. And Father, I pray not only that you will give unbelievers grace to believe in Jesus, but also us who are believers to afresh believe in Jesus, so we can do the hard things like Ahaz was supposed to, or do the hard things like Isaiah did, or do the hard things like Joseph did, or ultimately as your son Jesus did, going to the cross. But help us, Lord, to put all of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will light up our paths that we might walk not in darkness, but in this light he provides. Father, you tell us that the greatest expression of a fool is one who trusts in his own mind. But whoever walks in wisdom will be delivered. May we walk in the true wisdom and the true fear of the Lord today and for the rest of our lives, trusting in Christ. Father, help us to do that and be glorified. And help us to tell our neighbors about Jesus. Help us to tell our loved ones about Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.